begins with the 64th chapter of Isaiah. This 64th chapter is actually a plea by Israel for help while they're in their state of captivity. It actually is a continuation of chapter 63, and particularly that portion of chapter 63 which begins with the 15th through the 19th verses. And since we did teach and explain these verses last time that we taught from Isaiah, we'll not at this time go back and re-explain those verses. We just simply refer you to that lesson for an explanation of those verses. But this is a continuation of that throughout the remainder of this chapter, verses 1 through 12. So beginning in verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 64, "Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow at thy presence." Now this verse is really speaking about a situation in which God would come to take vengeance on his foes. Now this is one of the pleas that the people were making, that God would come and rescue them and take vengeance on his foes. And the picture is this: "Oh, that thou would rend the heavens." That is, if you would tear asunder the heavens, just come bursting through the heavens as one would come through a canopy that's in the form of a tent, just come bursting through the heavens. And they're saying this in view of what has happened. Here we have been taken into captivity. Our foes, our enemies have made a mockery of us and of all that is holy. They've destroyed the temple, the cities, our homes. And in view of this, then what we want you to do, God, is to just come bursting through, come tearing through the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. Just come and make a showing, O God. Make an appearance. Give us a demonstration of your power. Give our enemies proof that thou art truly the one and only God, and that you are our God and we are your people, and you're going to come and protect us and rescue us and take vengeance on our enemies. This word for flow, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence, has been translated as melt, as though he would come with heat and fervor, and as the molten lava might come forth out of a volcano and cause the mountains to melt down. This would be a very great catastrophic event that all would have to take notice of, and which would have dire consequences. Verse 2, "And when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence." Here again is the same thought continued as in verse 1. When the melting fire burneth, this is evidence of power, a demonstration of destructiveness. The melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil. That is, the fire forces a consequence to occur as a result of it being there. In this case, causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries. That is, the adversaries could not ignore or overlook the fact that this was the true and living God, that his name was known by them as a result of his great power, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. Now this is their plea, the plea of Israel, asking for God to come bursting through the heavens and to make his presence known, make the nations know that he is the true and living God, and these nations then would tremble at his presence. And so you can see what they're crying for. They're crying for salvation and for God to take vengeance on the enemies that had done so much wrong, which God has promised to do eventually. God will do this, and they're crying for it to come to pass. Verse 3, "When thou didst terrible things, which we looked not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence." Now this phrase, "when thou didst terrible things which we looked not for," is really referring to such things as when he delivered the people from Egypt and brought them to Mount Sinai, and there he came to Mount Sinai in the presence of Moses and actually in the presence of the people, and gave them the Ten Commandments and the law. Now, we have an account of this given back in Exodus, and we'll turn to that in just a moment and read it. But we see here where they're referring to a time in which God did come down. He did make an appearance, and he did cause trembling at his presence. This time it was the trembling of his own people. But they're referring back to that then as being a point of reference as they are asking God to come and do a similar thing now in the presence of their foes. In Exodus 19, the account of God's presence on Sinai is given. And beginning in the 11th verse of Exodus 19, verses 11 through 13, we have God telling Moses how to prepare for this event. And be ready against the third day, for the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, take heed to yourselves, that ye go not up into the mount, or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. There shall not be an hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come upon the mount. Now, beginning in verse 16 through 19, and it came to pass on the third day in the morning, that there were thunders and lightnings, and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. Thus we have this account given of God's appearance on Mount Sinai, and we see what a terrible sight it was. The whole mount was on a smoke, and the mount quaked greatly, and the people were to keep a certain distance from it. If they even touched it with their hand, or if a wild beast touched it, it was to be stoned or shot through. That is, it was not allowed to live if it touched this mount because of the presence of the great God. So as they refer to and think of this great event, they're asking God to come and do a similar thing. Let's read verse 3 again. When thou didst terrible things, which we looked not for, thou camest down. The mountains flowed down at thy presence. So they know that the presence of God is a terrible and fearsome thing, that it does cause trembling, and it causes respect for the fact that this is the true and the living and the almighty God. And so consequently, they're wanting God to do a similar thing. Now, in verse 4, for since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for them that waiteth for him. Now this verse is simply stating, in elaborate and beautiful language, that since the beginning of the world, men have not actually heard, nor seen, nor been able to perceive the true God. They have not seen God, nor have they seen what this God has prepared for him that waiteth for him. To wait for him is to serve him, to be faithful to him. And we're going to see later where this is quoted by the Apostle Paul, where he says, for him that loveth him. So, man, in general, has not been able to see what God has done. They're not aware of the great works of God, especially the spiritual works. They're not aware of the great nation that he set up, known as Israel. They're not aware of the family of God, the true people of God. They're not aware of the proper worship that God has set up for his people. They're completely ignorant of this. And that's what this verse is stating here. Since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. Now this phrase, "neither hath the eye seen, O God, besides thee," some have translated this to say, "neither hath the ear seen a God besides thee." That is, they have never been able to see any other God do anything besides what you have done. Now that's a possible translation of this, and should be taken into consideration as we try to apply this verse. Now when he says, "what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him," this phrase "hath prepared" really means had done in the past, what he has already done. We know, for example, the great plan of salvation is something that God had done, that is, he had prepared it. He had proposed it and had the plan all worked out before it was ever put into action. It was told about in prophecy. And so man hadn't seen it at the time that God had made the preparation, and he was only to see it then at a later time. Now, one of the very interesting things about this fourth verse is that it is quoted again by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 and 10, really verse 9. And as a result of that, then, it behooves us to try to understand what it's saying, get the true context of it, because Paul makes an application of it as pertaining to the Christian age, to the age of the church, which age we live in today. So this verse, the principles taught in this verse, apply to us today. And as many of these prophecies we read about in Isaiah have a greater and a lesser fulfillment, we see that the fulfillment that they're talking about in Isaiah, in which these people are pleading with God to understand that most of the world has not seen him and has not known him and is ignorant of all that he has done and prepared, and they're pleading with him to come down so he can make himself known. This principle also applies to the Christian age, as we see then how little the world understands about the church and the things God has prepared for the people in the church. So let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and notice how Paul applies this verse. Now, as Paul writes and refers to this verse and quotes it, he assumes that we know what it means and that we know what the context of it is back in Isaiah so that we then can get the full meaning. He's speaking here in the second chapter of 1 Corinthians about the fact that the wisdom of God is something that the world doesn't know. Verse 7, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory." That is, God ordained it before this age, this Christian age, unto our glory. "Which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Now verse 9, quoting from our passage in Isaiah 64, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." Now what Paul is saying here is that we have had these things revealed unto us by his Spirit. We know what God has prepared for them that love him. Isaiah says, "them that waiteth on him." We know what God has prepared for them that love him. And he's talking about the plan of salvation, the church, the forgiveness of sins, the fact that it's going to be a resurrection from the dead, and this can go even on to a greater fulfillment yet, that of the future age, which would be life after this life. So we see these lesser and greater fulfillments of these prophecies, and it's necessary to understand it this way in order to really get the full meaning from these verses and from these quotations. So it gives us more interest and more encouragement to really delve into studying a book like Isaiah when we see that it's referred to in the New Testament, and it's necessary to know what Isaiah says to fully understand what's said then by the Apostle Paul. So way back in the time of Isaiah, and then he's referring to the time of their captivity, the people were pleading with God to take note of the fact that man does not know what he's got prepared, what he has done, and man is totally ignorant of God without this revelation by the Spirit, which we have as we study the Bible, and we have as we have brought to our remembrance what the apostles taught. Now, verse 5, This verse is a very difficult verse to explain. There has been a lot of division and conflict among the different Bible scholars as to exactly what some of the meanings are in this verse, because some of the phrases, as they are written, do not make a real clear meaning. So verse 5, "Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. Behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. In those is continuance, and we shall be saved." Now let's look at this. The first part of this verse is a statement about the nature of God. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness. When God meets somebody, it means that he approves of them, that he is going to make his presence known to them. He meets with them. He associates with them. He abides with them. Thou meetest him. Now, who is it that God will meet? Who is it that God will make an appearance to? Not necessarily a physical appearance, but God dwells with him and abides with him. Who is this? Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness. Now, the main thing about this that we want to note is this person is one that worketh righteousness. To work righteousness is to do the things that are right, to do the things that are according to God's will, to do what God wants you to do. That's working righteousness. Now, him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness. We know that we are told to have joy and that we are told to rejoice. And this would be a very appropriate to realize that the person that God's going to meet with is one who is rejoicing in his righteous works. Some of the translators say, "Thou meetest him with joy that worketh righteousness." And this changes a little bit, but it doesn't really change the total meaning. This is the nature of God. God turns his face away from those that sin, but he meets him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness. Now, we'd like to be of a character and of a nature that would be so compatible with God that God would be willing to meet with us. We could pray to him. He would hear us. He would be aware of our trials and our times of need, and aware of our work, and close to us. We would then be somebody that God would meet. That's what we want to be. Well, to do this, we have to work righteousness. We have to do the things that are right. We can't do the things that are wrong. We can't do the things that are displeasing to God and still be one that God would meet with. Now, he further describes the nature of the person that God would meet with. Those that remember thee in thy ways. Now, these are the ones that God will meet with. Those that remember thee in thy ways. Now, to remember God in his ways is to remember what God is like. What is the true God? What is the nature of God? So many, many times people have a God that they have manufactured in their imagination. A God that they have decided that he either will punish this or he will not punish that. He either will have resurrection of the dead or he won't have resurrection of the dead. A God that's going to have a judgment day or he's not going to have a judgment day. A God that's promised that he's going to punish sin and those who are guilty of it. Or a God who has not given any kind of promise like that. On and on, people have just imagined a God. But now the one that God's going to meet with will be those that remember thee in thy ways. That is, remember God in his ways. The ways that God has. And that is, they're going to have the truth about the living God. They're not going to be imagining something here as a God and following that imagination that which doesn't even really exist, but they're going to have the truth about the living God. And I'd like to stress another point on this phrase, those that remember thee in thy ways. This word remember keeps coming up now as we study, and we encountered it here back in the 62nd chapter, verse 6. I'd like to turn over and refer to that just a minute. Where he's talking about setting the watchmen upon the walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence. And this phrase, make mention of the Lord, means to bring to remembrance the Lord. Ye that bring to remembrance the Lord, keep not silence. And we, in studying this, we realize that our function as watchmen on the walls is to cause the Lord to be remembered, to bring to remembrance the things of the Lord. We're not to manufacture stories of our own or lessons of our own. We do not teach sermons that we have made up and we have manufactured, but we simply reflect and accurately proclaim the word that has already been taught, so that all we're doing is bringing to remembrance what has already been given. So in that sense, we're not true teachers. We are simply bringing to remembrance these things. And here we have in our verse now, at this time, verse 5, the one that God meets with is made up of those that remember thee in thy ways. We want to accurately remember and accurately cause others to remember then, accurately remember God in his ways. We don't want to teach a myth. Something that we have pieced together that sounds good, that people like to hear. But let's accurately portray God as he is. Now that's the kind of a person that God's going to meet with, the one who can do that, who can remember him in his ways. Now, there's a colon here, and the next phrase says, behold, thou art wroth. Now we know, God, that you will meet with him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, and those that remember thee in thy ways. But behold, you're wroth. You're now angry. Now here these people are in captivity. They're prisoners of the Babylonians. They're servants, the slaves. And God now is angry. And why is that? Why is he angry? For we have sinned. This is why all of the problem existed with their Babylonian captivity, because they had sinned. They had strayed from God. They had failed to work righteousness. They had failed to rejoice and work righteousness. They had failed to remember him in his ways. They turned to other gods and to other ways and to other traditions, other religions. And consequently, God was not meeting with them. He was not happy with them. He was angry with them. For we have sinned. Now that's a very simple explanation of the whole thing. For we have sinned. You wonder what it takes to make God angry? You wonder what it takes to make God turn away from you? You wonder what it would take for God to refuse to meet with you and be a part of you? Sin. We have sinned. A very accurate explanation of what had happened. Sin is the thing that does separate us from God. It causes spiritual death. It turns our mind from God to other things. And it puts up a barrier between us and God, so that God cannot and will not meet with us. Our prayers are not heard. Our pleas are not heard because of this sin. It's come up. And in order to break it down, then we have to do just what these people are doing here. We have to become humble. We have to admit our sin. We have to become contrite or crushed so that our spirit is actually completely broken in the face of our great crime against God. That's what they're doing here in this plea to God. They're admitting this. We have sinned. Now, this next phrase is the one that's so difficult to explain. In those is continuance, and we shall be saved. Grammatically speaking, this is a very unsensible phrase, because it doesn't make good grammatical connection with the rest of the sentence. In those doesn't really have anything that it refers to, but from the context here, we have to say that it means sins. In those, or that is in sins, is continuance. Simply saying that we are continuing and we have continually been guilty of sin. Look back at our history and you'll see that we as a people have continued to be in sin. We are sinners. Continually, not just one act that we've done, not just an isolated instance of turning from God, but we have continually been guilty of sin. In those is continuance. And the next phrase is also difficult to connect here. And we shall be saved. Now this is certainly not saying we're going to be saved invariably, or we're going to be saved because of our sins, or even in spite of our sins. But some of the Bible scholars say that what this phrase is really doing here is asking a question. The question is, and shall we be saved? Because of our great turn away from God, because of these sins, these things that come between us and God, is it possible for us to be saved? Shall we be saved? Now, this is a very pertinent question for anyone to ask. For we all are guilty of sins, in one way or another, at one time or another. And so it's a good question to ask. Here we are, we've been guilty of sin, and shall we be saved? Is there any way for us to be saved? Is salvation possible for us? And certainly, in Babylonian captivity, which those people were, and which we are and can be today, if we allow ourselves to go back into the digressive ways of false religion, that's Babylonian captivity today. Sin and false religion would be the Babylonian captivity today, which is actually idolatry. We can ask the question, shall we be saved? Is salvation possible? And certainly we do know then, as we study and read about God's plan of salvation, that salvation is possible. And as we read other places here in the book of Isaiah, he's promised that he's going to come and have compassion on his people, and he's going to lead them out of this captivity and take them back to their homeland. But it's a question they ask in the very midst of their humility and contriteness, as they then convict themselves of sin. Verse 6, But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Now this phrase, unclean thing, means polluted and defiled. We're all as a polluted and undefiled thing. We're unclean. We're not fit for God. We're not appropriate for the great saving nature of God. God wouldn't want to meet with us because we're tainted, we're polluted, we're defiled. And all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. That is, the things that we have done as past acts that we think of as maybe being our good things, our high points, when we really look back on them and see how meager and how paltry they really were and really are, they're nothing we can justify ourselves by. We cannot say that God owes us anything. They're just like filthy rags. They're nothing of any value, really. And we do all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Now this is a very good commentary on the true nature of man. We fade as a leaf. Take man at his most glorious and most high moment, when he has the most good and the most righteousness that he can have. And that can so easily fade, just like a leaf would. When you see the fall weather set in and the leaves on the trees that were so bright and green and luxuriant, they begin to turn and to curl and to become brittle, and they break, and then they finally fall off and they're carried away with the wind. A little gust of wind comes, you see leaves blow off the tree. Another gust and a few more leaves blow off. So it says that's the way we are. We fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. These iniquities have carried us away from God. They pulled us off of the tree. They have severed us from any connection that we might have with life and the things that are necessary to sustain life, and they have carried us away. And we have no more control over our destiny than a...